Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we give you praise this morning for what you have done in sending your Son to the world to bear the burden and the penalty of our sins and to set us free from sin and death, to make us new. We thank you for Jesus and for all that he means for us. And our prayer this morning as we come to your word is that you would give us eyes to see afresh the glory and the wonder of who Jesus is and of what he has accomplished through the incarnation. So open our eyes this morning to understand wonderful things from your word. Open our hearts to receive it. And beget within our hearts this morning fresh faith and confidence and trust in Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, in whose holy name we pray. Amen. A father was watching his young son, who was sprawled out on the floor. Crayons were everywhere, and he was intently focused on drawing a picture. He was just engrossed in his little work of art. And the father really didn't want to disturb his son, but he was curious. What was he so focused on? So he just gently asked him the question. He said, "Son, what are you drawing?" And without even looking up, the little boy said, "God." And the father said, "Well, no one really knows what God looks like." And with great confidence, the little boy said, "They will when I'm done with my picture." What does God look like? Where do we look if we want to get a true picture of God? And the answer of Scripture is Jesus. If you want a true portrait of who God is and what God looks like, look at Jesus. That's what the message of Christmas is all about. It's about the incarnation. It's about God being made flesh. Or to put it a little more bluntly, the message of Christmas is this, that God has a human face. The face of Jesus. Well, that's the meaning of Christmas, and it is the message of the Gospel of John. So I'd invite you this morning to turn to the Gospel of John, where we will continue our study of portraits of Jesus from the Gospels, answering the question, what child is this? By looking afresh at what the four evangelists who gave us the Gospels said. Turn to John chapter 20. We will look there in just a moment. And while you're turning there, let me just tell you a little bit about this gospel. The author of the gospel, most conservative scholars are agreed, is John. John, the disciple of Jesus, who was the son of Zebedee, the brother of James. He was one of the three in the inner circle of Jesus, James, Peter, and John. And church tradition tells us that he was also the last of the apostles to die, giving us not only the Gospel of John, but the letters of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and the book of Revelation, which would amount to probably close to one-third of the New Testament. And he never names himself in this Gospel. He simply calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. But all of the evidence, internally and externally, point to John as the author of this Gospel. Now, he gives us the purpose of this Gospel in John chapter 20. One of the great things about John's writings is he tells us why he writes. He does this in the letter of 1 John, giving us kind of his purpose behind 1 John in 1 John 5:13. But in the Gospel of John, he tells us why he wrote this gospel. And I want you to notice with me John chapter 20, verses 30 through 31. This is what John says. "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." So it's very obvious that the whole purpose of the Gospel of John is to beget faith, to beget trust in Jesus, and to teach us that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Son of God. And then John tells us that in so believing, we find life in Him. Let me give you a brief overview of the Gospel of John before we look a little more in depth at two facets of the portrait of God we receive in looking at Jesus. John could basically be divided up into several sections. The first section is the prologue, chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, which we read in our scripture reading this morning. Then really chapters 1 through 11 kind of cover the territory of Jesus' earthly ministry leading up to his week of passion, his death, burial, and resurrection. And in those chapters, John gives special attention to seven of Jesus' miracles, which John often calls signs, pointing to the fact that these signs are telling us something about who Jesus is and what he came to do. And throughout those 11 chapters, John punctuates the narrative with Jesus' visits to Jerusalem. So several times throughout those first 11 chapters, you find Jesus visiting Jerusalem for one of the annual Jewish feasts. There were several feasts that the Jews would observe there together in Jerusalem every year. Jesus would attend those feasts. And when he was in Jerusalem, you will find him several times throughout these 11 chapters teaching or performing a miracle. And over again, it raises the opposition of the Jewish leaders. And so it's kind of a foreshadowing of what's going to happen by the end of the gospel. Well, that's basically chapters 1 through 11. Chapter 12 is the turning point of the gospel, where Jesus enters into Jerusalem, the triumphal entry. He is anointed by Mary and Bethany before his death. And then there's a portion in chapter 12 where Jesus is reflecting on the fact that he was born for this very moment. And he says, "My hour has now come." And the hour he's speaking of course, is the hour of his death, through which God would be glorified. That's the turning point in the Gospel of John. Chapters 13 through 17 focus on Jesus' relationship and his words to his disciples in these last hours before his death. So in chapter 13, you have Jesus washing the feet of his disciples. Chapters 14, 15, and 16, you have the upper room discourse, where you have the statements of Jesus about being the vine and the disciples being the branches. Much material that's not in any of the other gospels. Then in chapter 17, you have Jesus' prayer for his disciples shortly before his death. Chapters 18 and 19 chronicle for us Jesus being arrested, questioned, denied, tried, sentenced, crucified, and buried. And then in chapter 20, he rises from the dead and appears to his disciples with something of an epilogue in chapter 21, Jesus appearing again to his disciples in Galilee. So that's basically the terrain of the Gospel of John. This morning, I want to just take two statements from the prologue of John's Gospel and kind of organize our thoughts around these two statements. And I want to present to you two radical truths upon which Christmas is based and upon which all of Christianity really rests. And those two truths are really centered in these two statements in the prologue. So notice, first of all, John chapter 1 in verse 1. And then verse 14. John chapter 1, verse 1. And then just drop down to verse 14. "In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God." That's the first statement. And then verse 14. "And the Word, the same Word who was with God and the same Word who was God, this Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." So those two statements, the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh, those two statements, I think, fix our attention on two radical truths, two radical facets of the Christian message. So let's just develop these statements in turn. Here's the first one. Consider the man who was God. The man who was God. John tells us that the Word was God. And of course, in this context, he is telling us that the Word was Jesus Christ. So the first radical truth that Christianity is based upon is this fact that there was a man who was God. And that man was Jesus of Nazareth. Now, there's several ways in which this becomes evident in the Gospel of John. The first place is right here in the prologue. Let's just focus on the first three verses and see packed tightly into those three verses several truths about Jesus, the Word of God. First of all, note the eternality of the Word. John says, in the beginning was the Word. Kind of echoing Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John echoes that and says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word existed from the beginning. The Word always has been. So that's the first thing he tells us, that the Word is eternal. Obviously pointing to the fact of the deity of Christ. The second thing he points out is the personality of the Word. Notice he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was with God. Now, you have to understand that this phrase, the Word of God, has its roots in the Old Testament, where the Word of God is connected with the creating power of God and the revealing Word of God and the saving, delivering Word of God. That's the background to this phrase, the Word of God. But now John is telling us something different. He's telling us that this creating and revealing and saving Word actually is a person. This Word takes on personality, distinct and separate from the Father, so as to be able to be in a relationship with the Father. The Word was with God. And then he takes it a step further in the next phrase, where he says, and the Word was God. So now he ascribes deity to the Word. Not only was the Word in the beginning, and not only was the Word with God, but the Word was God. And you can see here the theology which led the early church to formulate the doctrine of the Trinity, in which God was said to be, in the words of Tertullian, tres persona, una substantia, three persons, one substance. He was with God, meaning he's a different person than the Father. There's something distinct between Word and God. And yet he was God, meaning there's something identical. There's something the same about the Word and God. Different in person, yet the same in essence and substance and being. And then verse 3 just takes us a step further. As John says, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In other words, creativity is ascribed to this Word. The Word was not only in the beginning, and the Word was not only with God, the Word was not only God, but the Word was the Creator. All things were made through him. The Word is uncreated himself and the Creator of all things. Now that theology really sets the tone for the entire Gospel of John. As John just shows us in many different ways that Jesus is God. He is the Son of God. He is one with the Father. He is equal to God. Another way in which we see this in the Gospel of John is through Jesus' many I am statements. Do you remember Jesus' statements scattered throughout the Gospel of John? Where he says, I am the bread of life, John chapter 6. Or I am the light of the world in John 8 verse 12. I am the door, John chapter 10 verse 9. I am the good shepherd, chapter 10 verse 11. Or his words to Mary and Martha, John 11 verse 25. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Or his words to his disciples in John chapter 14. I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one can come to the Father except through me. Or his words in John 15, verse 1, I am the true vine. These I am statements. Now, that should remind you of something. It should remind you of God's own self-revelation to Moses in the book of Exodus. Remember the burning bush? And God has given Moses this commission to go deliver his people from bondage in Egypt. And Moses says, who shall I tell them has sent me? And God says, tell them I am has sent you. I am who I am. Tell him I am has sent you. And Jesus is echoing those words. Now we know that Jesus is echoing those words because of the response of the Jews to what Jesus says. You notice this in John chapter 8 verse 58. You might want to turn there for a moment. John chapter 8 and verse 58. Jesus has been in debate and conflict with these Jewish leaders throughout the chapter. He is rebuking them, confronting them for their lack of recognition of him. He says, if you were truly of my Father, you would know me, but you're not. You're of your father, the devil. That's why you don't know me. And then he makes reference to Abraham. And just breaking into the context, notice what Jesus says in verse 58. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And then note the response. The response in verse 59 is the outrage of those leaders. And it says they picked up stones to throw at him. In other words, they want to stone him. Why? Because Jesus has just taken the name of Jehovah God. I am who I am, and has applied it to himself. He claimed equality with God. So the I am statements points to the fact that there was a man who was God. A third indicator in the Gospel of John as to the divine nature of Jesus is found in the signs or the miracles of Jesus. There are seven of these miracles which lace the narrative of chapters 1 through 11. And many times John calls them signs. He doesn't call them signs every time. But several times he refers to them as signs. It's the only gospel to refer to the miracles of Jesus as signs, pointing to their significance, pointing to the fact that these signs show us something more than just a display of power. They show us something about the one who is performing them. You saw reference to that in John 20, verses 30 and 31, where John says, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples. They're not written here, but these are written. These signs are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. So John writes these signs. He records these miracles in order to show us who Jesus is and in order to beget within us faith that Jesus truly is the Christ, the Son of God. Those signs are, first of all, the water turned to wine in John chapter 2. When Jesus attends the wedding in Cana of Galilee. Notice chapter 2, verse 11. We're not going to read the entire passage, but I just want you to see in verse 11 another hint as to what these signs signified, what these signs meant. In chapter 2, verse 11, the text reads this. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So Jesus did this sign, John tells us, in order to manifest his glory. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. The glory is of the only Son of the Father. How have we seen his glory? Well, one way is we've seen his glory through these signs. And the result was that the disciples believed in him. The other signs in this gospel are the healing of the official son in chapter 4. Healing of the man at the pool of Bethsaida in chapter 5. The feeding of the thousands in chapter 6. Jesus walking on water also in chapter 6. The healing of the blind man, a man born blind in John chapter 9. And then finally the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead in John chapter 11. Where again, John makes the connections that this was for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. That's why Lazarus died. That's why Jesus allowed him to die, so that he could raise him to life and demonstrate his glory. So the signs, these miracles, point to the fact that Jesus is more than just a man. He is the man who is also the Son of God. And then the fourth way in which we see that there was a man who is God is in Jesus' own claims. Jesus claiming to be the Son of God. Let's just look at one passage. John chapter 10, verses 28 through 33. John chapter 10, verses 28 through 33. And again, you see the response of hostility to Jesus as Jesus claims to be the Son of the Father. He claims to be in this special and unique relationship to the Father. This is breaking into his Good Shepherd sermon. I'm the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And notice what Jesus says beginning in verse 28. He says, I give them eternal life and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And then this amazing statement, I and the Father are one. Note their response, verse 31. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. This is the third time in John's gospel where they have reacted with such hostility. Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? The Jews answered him, it is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. And Jesus doesn't deny their claim. Jesus, who was a man, was also God. There was a man who was God. But the second thing to note in the Gospel of John, locking into that phrase, the Word was made flesh, is that this God has a human face. This God is also man. Back to John 1, verses 14 and 18. John chapter 1, verses 14 and 18. John tells us that the Word, that is, the Word who was with God and the Word who was God, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Literally, He tabernacled among us. He pitched His tent among us. Just as God, the glory of God, the Shekinah of God, dwelt in the tabernacle in the Old Testament. Now John is telling us that Jesus is the true tabernacle of God. That Jesus has come and the glory of God has dwelt not in a tent, but in a person. Jesus Christ. So the Word became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us. And we have seen His glory. Verse 18. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known. Literally, He, that is Christ, has exegeted Him. He has exegeted Him. The Greek word, made Him known, is the word from which we get our word exegesis. Now, exegesis is the unfolding of the meaning of a text. Okay, so when I'm preaching and teaching to you, when I'm trying to show you what's in a text, or I'm trying to expose the text of you, unfold the text, give you its meaning, that's the fruit of exegesis. Studying the text, interpreting the text, unfolding the text. This word is used in other places in the New Testament to speak of someone telling a narrative. So it could read like this. Jesus has narrated God. Jesus has given us the narration of God. Jesus has told us the story of God. Jesus has exegeted God. He has exposed God to view. Jesus has made Him known. You remember in John chapter 14, where Jesus has said that He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through Me, He says. And Philip speaks up and says, Lord, show us the Father, and that'll be enough. Just show us the Father. You remember what Jesus says? He basically says, have you been with Me so long and you don't know the Father? Look at Me, and you'll see the Father. Look at Me if you want to see God. In other words, Jesus is the true portrait of God. God has shown us Himself through Jesus. One time there was a little girl who was confronted with some of the more bloodthirsty and savage parts of the Old Testament. And trying to process it, this was her response to the person confronting her with this. She said, well, that was before God became a Christian. You know what John is telling us? He's telling us that God has always been a Christian. God has always been like Jesus. God is like Jesus. Don't think that God is some merciless tyrant who is only concerned with justice and that Jesus somehow twisted God's arm so as to let sinners off the hook. No. Jesus is the portrait of the Father. The love, the compassion, the mercy, the tenderness, the gentleness that you see in Jesus, that's the truest portrait of God. Concern for justice, yes. Concern for truth, yes. Holy, definitely. But a holiness and a truth and a justice that is mingled with grace and love and tenderness and gentleness. God is like Jesus. If you've seen Me, you've seen the Father, Jesus says. Philip Yancey writes that the God who created matter took shape within it. As an artist might become a spot on a painting, or a playwright, a character within his own play. The Word became flesh. In Jesus, God lay down on the dissection table, as it were, stretched out in cruciform posture for the scrutiny of all skeptics who ever lived. The Word was made flesh. Let's just spend our remaining few moments by glancing through several scenes from John's Gospel to see the portrait of God that Jesus gives us. And I think you'll find this just amazing. I've just been startled and shocked and made to wonder again at the wonder of the Incarnation as I've considered it this Advent season. Consider this snapshot, John chapter 2. The first place you find Jesus working a miracle is at a wedding party. God is at a party. Never thought of that before, have you? God's at a party. God's celebrating. That's the portrait, one portrait we see of God and Jesus. God celebrating. God at a party. Or consider Jesus at the well of Samaria in John chapter 4. You remember the engagement there with the woman at the well. And in those first several verses, we find that Jesus is weary from his journey so that he asks for water because of his thirst. There's another reason he is trying to engage this Samaritan woman to teach her that he is the living water. But still, Jesus is hungry, Jesus is weary, Jesus is thirsty. What an amazing portrait of God. God hungry. Or consider John chapter 11, where Lazarus has died and Jesus comes to the grave. In the shortest verse in all of Scripture, John chapter 11, verse 35, Jesus wept. God is crying. Or consider John chapter 13, where Jesus celebrating the Passover feast with his disciples. You've got to get the scene in your mind. There's a low table. They're all laying on mats on the floor, propped on the left elbow probably. Dirty feet stretched out behind them. And Jesus stands up, takes off his outer robe, puts on a towel, the garb of the most menial servant or slave. Takes a basin of water and starts working his way around the table to wash the feet of his disciples. God girt with a towel. God serving his disciples. And you know the most scandalous portrait of all is in John 19, where Jesus is nailed to a cross and breathes out his last and dies. There's a portrait of God. God dying. The crucified God. There are hints of that throughout the gospel. Jesus had said that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man is going to be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. I am the living bread, he said, and the bread that I give is the bread that I give for the life of the world is my flesh. He says, I'm the good shepherd, and I lay down my life for the sheep. This is the truest portrait of God. In fact, the glory of God was revealed like it never had been before, right there at the cross. That's why when Jesus comes to that moment in John chapter 12, and then it's reiterated again in John 17, Jesus is praying, Lord, glorify yourself through this hour. Glorify yourself in this moment. What moment? The death of the God made flesh? That's the moment where the glory of God shines the brightest. New Testament scholar D.A. Carson writes this, "The one who was in very nature of God made himself nothing and took the very nature of a servant. Indeed, he became obedient to death, even death on a cross. The matchless self-emptying of the eternal Son, the eternal Word, reaches its climax on the cross. This doesn't mean that the Word exchanges the form of God for the form of a servant. Listen to this. It rather means that he has so done... Let me start all over. It means rather that He so done in our flesh goes open-eyed to the cross, that His deity is revealed in our flesh supremely at the moment of greatest weakness, greatest service. His deity revealed in our flesh supremely at the moment of greatest weakness, greatest service. That is just amazing. The glory of God is revealed supremely in the crucified flesh of God in the man, Jesus Christ. We tend to think of the incarnation as veiling the glory of God. And in a way it does. In a way that's true. There is a certain aspect of God's glory that Jesus laid aside or veiled in His incarnation. But there's another sense in which the incarnation unveils the glory of God. And that's John's whole point. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. The glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Grace and truth demonstrated supremely in His crucifixion on our behalf. What kind of God attends wedding parties and gets hungry and cries when his friend dies and washes the feet of his friends and gets crucified like a criminal? This God, the Christian God, the God revealed in Jesus Christ. On March 5th, 1994, Deputy Sheriff Lloyd Prescott was teaching a class for police officers in the Salt Lake City Library. Dressed in plain clothes, and he walked into the library and he noticed there was a gunman who was leading a whole crowd of people into a room at gunpoint. There were 18 hostages. Well, Lloyd Prescott just followed them into the room and shut the door. Dressed in plain clothes, the gunman didn't know that he was a policeman. And when the gunman announced the order in which the hostages would be executed, Prescott stepped forward and said that he was a policeman. And in the aftermath, he actually ended up shooting the armed man in self-defense, and the hostages were released and unharmed. In the incarnation, God did something similar. He dressed in street clothes, and He took His place among the hostages so as to set the hostages free. What an amazing thing. That's what Christmas is all about. Max Lucado, in his book God Came Near, expresses this shocking reality of the incarnation in a way that only he can. And I want to just read a paragraph from him and then conclude by just asking the question, what should be our response to this man who is God, this God who has a human face? Listen to what Max Lucado says. The omnipotence in one instant made Himself breakable. He who had been spirit became pierceable. He who was larger than the universe became an embryo. And He who sustains the world with a word chose to be dependent upon the nourishment of a young girl. God as a fetus, holiness sleeping in a womb, the creator of life being created. God was given eyebrows, elbows, two kidneys, and a spleen. He stretched against the walls and floated in the amniotic fluids of His mother. God had come near. He came not as a flash of light or as an unapproachable conqueror, but as one whose first cries were heard by a peasant girl and a sleepy carpenter. The hands that first held Him were unmanicured, calloused, and dirty. No silk, no ivory, no hype, no party, no hoopla. Were it not for the shepherds, there would have been no reception. And were it not for a group of stargazers, there would have been no gifts. The universe watched with wonder as the Almighty learned to walk. Children played in the street with Him. And had the synagogue leader in Nazareth known who was listening to His sermons. Jesus may have had pimples. He may have been tone deaf. Perhaps a girl down the street had a crush on Him. It could be that his knees were bony. One thing's for sure, he was, while completely divine, completely human. For 33 years, he would feel everything you and I have ever felt. He felt weak, he grew weary, he got colds, burped, had body odor. His feet got tired and his head ached. And then Max says this, to think of Jesus in such a light is, well, it seems almost irreverent, doesn't it? It's not something we like to do. It's uncomfortable. It's much easier to keep the humanity out of the incarnation. Clean the manure from around the manger. Wipe the sweat out of his eyes. Pretend he never snored or blew his nose or hit his thumb with a hammer. He's easier to stomach that way. There's something about keeping him divine that keeps him distant, packaged, predictable. But don't do it. For heaven's sake, don't. Let him be as human as he intended to be. Let him into the mire and muck of our world. For only if we let him in can he pull us out. God was made flesh. It was a scandal to the Jewish mind. It's a scandal to the modern mind today. But through that scandal, the scandal of the incarnation, the scandal of the cross, through that scandal, God is redeeming the world. Now, what should be our response? Well, John's already told us, John chapter 20, I've written these things, he said, so that you may believe. So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and so that in believing, you might have life in his name. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. I am the bread of life, Jesus said. Whoever comes to me shall never hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. Jesus said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? It's the only appropriate response. Believe. Trust. Accept it. Receive it. Take hold of it. Bake your existence on it. Trust in this God revealed in Jesus Christ. And you say, well, how can I believe? I haven't seen these signs. I haven't seen these miracles. I wasn't a witness of the resurrection. And I just close with these words of Jesus to Thomas, who basically said the same thing. Jesus appeared and said, Thomas, put your finger in my hand. Place your hand in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answers, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. That's you and me. Brothers and sisters, let's pray. Amazing love, and how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? What an amazing thing Christmas is, that God was made flesh. And how we thank you, oh God, that you have so chosen to manifest yourself through Jesus Christ. How we thank you that you did not leave us in our sin, but you came and stepped into it and took upon yourself that sin so as to free us from its guilt and its power. I pray this morning that we would be gripped afresh with the wonder and the amazement of this truth. And I pray that our eyes would be fixed ever and only on Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of Abraham, the Son of David, the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Word who is made flesh. Give us eyes to see Him and hearts to trust in Him today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.